Welcome to Going Deeper, our podcast at Lakeside Baptist Church and hosted by the lovely PTL Club. And we're here with Malcolm Yarnell. I'm filling in for Brad. I'm Karen Yarnell. And it should be fun, this conversation. So, Malcolm, would you start us with prayer?
Yes. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to go a bit deeper with the discussion, the sermon that Mark preached this morning on miracles, especially the miracle of the Incarnation. And we pray, Lord, that you will help us to worship your Son and become better witnesses to his glory, because we know one day, Lord, we shall all stand before your Son and give an account. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. All right, Malcolm, I wanted to start with something he just said in passing and just get your take on it. And he said, miracles are expressions of the character of God.
Right.
What are your thoughts on that?
Well, he had, I think, a threefold statement. Miracles are an expression of the character of God. It also shows how God works. I think that's true. And when you think of the character of God, you think of his perfections or his attributes, his characteristics. God is sovereign. And Mark Sunup brought up the whole issue of what's called natural law. So you have laws. And I think it's important to separate the Christian worldview from the worldview of the Enlightenment. Mm-hmm. And he also mentioned David Hume. And I'll bring Hume up in just a moment. But the Christian worldview, the Jewish biblical worldview, says that God created all things, and he did it in an orderly manner. And if you'll read Genesis chapter 1, there's definitely an order in creation that also has a great deal of coalescences with our understanding of the natural sciences and how energy works, light, everything, matter. And so whenever God created, he created it and gave it rules by which to exist. And then he created humanity and gave humanity responsibility, gave humanity rule over creation for God's purposes, not for man's purposes, right, but for God's purposes. The problems began when we turned our rule over to man's purposes rather than God's purposes. So God created everything that is, and he set it to function, you know, the sun to rise daily and so on and so forth. And so in giving laws to creation and how it works, we have noticed that there is a regularity, and we live our lives by the regularity of creation, by the laws that are working within creation. Our attempts to understand these laws from a material perspective is the basis of the hard sciences today. And the hard sciences today are, and science, by the way, means at its base knowledge. So we're trying through science to get an understanding of how the universe, how creation works. And what we have to remember is that in the beginning, God created all these things. He gave it order. And because he is the God who gave all things their proper order, if he wants to use a different order for a moment or for a lifetime, then he can do that. He can interrupt the flow of the order of natural law. And his interruption is what we call a miracle. It seems to us to violate the law, but it's not, as Mark pointed out, a violation of the law, because the law is given by the lawgiver, who is God. Mm-hmm. And if he wants to work in such a way that he takes the natural order of things and introduces a supernatural event that comes from him into that order, then that's what we call a miracle. That's from a theological perspective. From the materialistic, worldly enlightenment understanding, natural law is God. And because that law, the way Baruch Spinoza said it, is that nature is God, and therefore all natural law cannot be violated. And that's where that first syllogism that he brought up came from. Mm. The later syllogism is sort of like that, but it comes from David Hume. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And so the problem that modern man, and it's modern Western man, if you go into other cultures today, if you go back before the Enlightenment, people just didn't have difficulties with the idea of the miraculous. It was part of their world. It was part of their understanding. Today we have difficulty with the miraculous because of our great scientific outlook. And I don't want us to get rid of the scientific outlook, but I want us to tame it and remember that there is a God. He's in control. If he decides that things will run this way, they will run this way, and they do, until he decides, you know what, I'm going to stop the movement of the sun and move it back. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. And if he wants to do that, and he did that in Scripture.
He did that in the Old Testament.
In Joshua's day, then he can do that. Many people will say, well, that's impossible. That cannot be done. Well, with God, all things are possible.
Yeah, and you know what struck me as I was listening to Mark preach about it? It's kind of perspective, because he said that the natural law is a description of what we see happening. If we approach it that way, then we are recognizing that there is something happening, and we're just people describing it. We're not over it in any way.
Right.
We don't have any control over that. But if you go to those that don't believe in miracles, their starting point is from behind it, as if their knowledge of natural law somehow elevates them to give them an authority to say natural law should be this way.
That's right.
So it's a different, we're looking at the same thing, we're just looking at it from a different perspective.
Right, two different perspectives, one takes account of God, the other does not. And and we just have to remember, often today with people, we have a different idea of what is the basis of all things and how do all things run. I think it's interesting, go ahead.
Yeah, so I think what you said too, the Western world, because I was speaking with friends that are missionaries, in Africa, and talking about, you know, we have so much great medical care. We have such good scientific knowledge. But if you go to these countries that don't have that, they see miracles because they don't have the medical care, but they ask the Lord and he heals them. Or they see these things that I think medical care is still a miracle from God.
Mm-hmm.
But they see it without the science that we have.
Right.
And even today, that's happening. Yeah.
The problem, there are good things and bad things that come out of enlightenment and our materialism and our science. There are also some difficult things. One thing that David Hume said was, the life of man is of no greater importance to the universe than that of an oyster.
Mm.
And when you hear that, what is he doing? He's basically saying, and Hume is just a squirrely character. I can tell you stories about him living in Edinburgh. But he sees nature as the limit, as God himself. And therefore, he doesn't see that, you know, whatever the theologians talk about, man being created in the image of God, he doesn't ascribe any more worth to the human being than he does to an oyster. And this ought to help you understand why there are different ways that people look at human beings. Christians ought to, now sometimes we don't, and that's our sinfulness, but we ought to look at our fellow human beings as important, made in the image of God. Well, Hume doesn't have that. As a matter of fact, at one point, Hume said this in one of his works. He said, and Mark was mentioning a book of divinity of systematic theology by our common professor, James Leo Garrett, this morning. But Hume would say this, take in hand any volume of divinity or school metaphysics, he advised, and ask, does it contain any abstract reasoning concerning quantity or number? No. Does it contain any experimental reasoning concerning matter of fact and existence? No. Commit it then to the flames, for it can contain nothing but sophistry and illusion.
Mm.
And that is literally why we have so much conflict often in our Western culture is because we have people that have taken science and said it's the end all. And then you have Christians who, many of whom are great scientists, who say, well, science is wonderful and let's do well with it and let's live as best we can with our knowledge of the natural world. But it's not everything. And there is a God who laid down these rules. And so that's really, in many ways, when you're having conversations with people about the gospel, sometimes you have to back up and say, listen, there is a God. There are things that medical science cannot explain. And, you know, for medical doctors who have been professionals for a while, they'll tell you there are things that they do not understand, and they have intimations that there is a God. Mm-hmm. And it's because science can't explain everything. And so I think that's important to notice. I don't have a problem with miracles. But if you're raised with a scientific mindset, then the idea of a miracle just contradicts the very worldview that you've come with. And so we have to step back and pray for people like that.
I think this is helpful, too, in our conversation in the world, because there are those. I have seen people and heard people say, I believe in science replacing God. That's actually a common statement right now. Mm-hmm. But the other extreme would be to say, well, I believe in God and I'm not going to listen to anything about science. That's the other extreme, which, what is the biblical approach? Well, what's exciting to me is that when God created the world, he said that is a reflection of who he is. So science, rightly used, is joyful. I mean, it's amazing because we get to learn things about who God is and see his character in science.
That's right. So I think if you look at Genesis 1 and 2, God takes Adam to go out and to start naming the animals. This is part of the responsibility of humanity, is to be in charge of creation. And that means using language to describe it. And when you begin to use language to describe it, you're talking about what it is, how it functions. And that gives you, obviously, in our relationship with the animals is just one example, but it gives us authority over creation. And so then we can begin to use it. And I think this was God's intent. Now, we misuse it, and we misuse it for evil, and that's where all sorts of problems come in. Mm-hmm. Let's move on to the greatest miracle. And I think Mark made a choice. He could have said that the resurrection was the greatest miracle. Mm-hmm. But he actually started with the incarnation. Mm-hmm. And I guess the question I have is, why did he make that conclusion? Is he right? First of all, let's say this. The resurrection is a great miracle. And it is only something that God himself can do. So, it is a central, important miracle that is the key to our salvation. Because if Christ did not die for our sins, if Christ did not raise, then we are without hope, right? But who is Christ? And that's why he chose that, because the incarnation is when the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, took upon himself human nature, such that the eternal Christ, the eternal Son of God, took and added Jesus to who he is in his person. Christ, the second person of the Trinity, has always been. But at a certain point in time, 2,000 years ago or so, he added humanity to his person. Mm-hmm. And when he did that, that's what enabled us to see Christ die for our sins and to rise from the dead so that we can believe in him and have eternal life. And that's why Mark chose to name the incarnation as the greatest miracle.
They're interwoven.
Yeah. And you can't really separate one from the other.
Yeah.
But it is in the incarnation that you have God becoming a human being. Mm-hmm. And when you think about that, that's just mind-boggling. Now, Mark did bring up Muslims. They have difficulty with this. Why is that? Because their view of God is so transcendent, they can't see him as having any imminent contact with humanity. Mm-hmm. God is a God who is far beyond. And if you try to witness to Muslims, you'll run into this. They cannot conceive of God who really, for instance, really cares about mm-hmm. you. Mm-hmm. I remember one Muslim just scandalized. How can you say, he said to me, that God is love? God doesn't love us. Mm-hmm. God doesn't care. But that's the God of the Quran. He is a capricious God who is so far above and cannot have any contact with humanity. Whereas in Christianity, we believe that God has become a human being. And so my response usually to Muslims in their saying that is to say, your God is not great enough. If your God was great enough, you'd recognize that not only does he have the power and the authority to remain transcendent, but if he wants to become immanent and become one with humanity, he can do that because he's the most powerful God. And this gets us back to the character of God question. Why and how does God become a human being? He becomes a human being because he is love. And out of his motivation of love, and his inner Trinitarian love, he creates humanity, and humanity falls, and so he buys humanity back. And he redeems humanity by becoming one with us. Mm-hmm. And when he becomes one with us, he is able then to take our sin upon his humanity. His humanity dies a literal death, taking our sin upon him, mm-hmm. paying the price for our sin, such that whenever we have faith in him, there's a transference of guilt. Our guilt is laid upon Christ. His righteousness becomes ours. And it is
all. He overcame death.
And he overcame death so that we could have eternal life. Yeah. If you don't have the incarnation, you don't have the death and the resurrection. You don't have salvation.
You know, I was really struck one day, too, about that, because it's not just that he took on humanity for 33 years. It's for eternity, and is that your I thought about this because we have five children.
By the way, hold on. So for listeners, she called me baby because
we're married. I caught that.
That wasn't Brad. That's Karen.
I shouldn't have said that. I caught that. Okay, but anyway, we have five children, and two are married, three are out of the house. One's almost out. We have one that's 15 that's still home. But, you know, as they get older, you think, oh, they're older and you have less responsibility. You're not getting them the juice and all that stuff. But for the rest of my life, every single day, I will carry a burden of love and care for my children. I don't care if I talk to them that day or see them. I will think of them every day. I will pray for them every day. I will desire good for them every single day till I die. I will always feel that way. When my mother died, on her deathbed, she's worrying about how we're going to have Thanksgiving dinner and who's going to get tea for my nephew. I mean, I get it from her. And I think about when Jesus took on humanity, and he carries the burden of giving us life for eternity, that he was willing to do that for us, to carry the burden. And when we take the Lord's Supper, and we symbolically take the wine and the bread, that's a symbol of life-giving food. And he, for eternity, will give us that life because of his body that he died for us.
That's right.
And what love that he will love us for eternity. He was willing to do that.
Sometimes you'll hear people describe the incarnation as a putting on a suit of clothes. And actually, Paul uses a little bit of this language, but actually, Paul doesn't stay there. Paul uses a number of metaphors to describe theology, including the incarnation. But some have this idea that, all right, he became a human being. All right, they get that. Christ is the eternally pre-existent Son. At a certain point in time, he adds humanity to himself. He's born of a virgin. He grows as a human being. So he's a real, perfect, 100% human being, just as he remains real, perfect, 100% God. Mm-hmm. That's hard for us to hold together, but they're both true. He is perfect God who has become perfect humanity. Mm-hmm. He is the eternal Word who has become flesh, to use the language of John 1:14. So what happens then? Well, for some people, they're like, well, all right, so he's a human being, but after his death and resurrection, he ascends to the right hand of the Father. Well, his humanity ceases. No, he takes humanity, his humanity, to the very throne room of God. And that's why we can have access in Christ, because there's a human being on the throne who knows our own temptations, who knows our weaknesses, and who can intercede for us before the Father and say, forgive them. Mm-hmm. And he has paid the price for us, and he is always human. Let me tell you, we tend to treat our bodies in such a way that we don't give them the weight that they really are due. As a human being, you have a soul, spirit, you also have a body. Your body is permanent. At least it's intended to be. The problem is that sin has brought death, mm-hmm. and therefore the body begins to decay. Mm-hmm. And eventually the body dies. But that's not what we're supposed to be eternally. And that's why at the resurrection, all of us will receive our old bodies back and yet renewed. They'll be changed. No more difficulty with your hand and your wrist. Mm-hmm. You know, no more difficulty Amen. With all of the failures that we have mm-hmm. with our bodies in this life. We will have perfect bodies. I'm looking forward to that because I don't want to pay health insurance anymore. You know, we'll eat from the healing tree of life that is on both sides of the river coming flowing from the very throne of God and of the Lamb, who is the Spirit himself. We will have perfection in eternity. Why is that? That's because Christ himself is always human. He's always human. And when he arose from the dead, he fundamentally transformed human nature. And he made sure that by his raising from the dead, guess what happens to every other human being? We're all going to be raised from the dead. Now, the question is are we going to be raised to be with him in eternity, or are we going to be raised to be consigned to the eternal lake of fire? Mm-hmm. We're all going to be raised. Mm-hmm. But that's because humanity has been changed by Christ. Mm-hmm. So the incarnation not only is something that has happened to the second person of the Trinity, mm-hmm. it's also happened to humanity. Mm-hmm. Humanity has been transformed. What happened to humanity after the fall? Well, during the fall, humanity dies. Humanity decays. Humanity is sinful. Mm-hmm. What Christ has done in reconstituting humanity, and this language comes from Ephesians chapter 1 about verse 10, he has recapitulated, remade, summed up all things in Christ, mm-hmm. and therefore humanity itself is changed to perfection. Our imperfection in Christ is changed for perfection. And we see our imperfections, don't we? Especially if you look in the mirror, and all of us are our worst judges in the mirror. If you're not, yeah. But we're all our worst judges. We look in the mirror, and we don't like it. And we don't like it when we see people take a picture of us. We don't want them to put it on social media.
Yeah, some people do that to their wives without permission.
Yeah. Anyways, moving on. Because we see our imperfections where others don't see those. But we do have imperfections. Christ is perfect God who has taken on humanity and he has perfected humanity. And if we will have faith in him, our humanity will be perfected. We, in this life, are being perfected in spirit even now. That day, at the resurrection, at the second coming of Jesus Christ, those of us who are believers, we will be raised, we will be perfected then in body as well as in spirit. Mm-hmm. And I'm looking forward to that day. That is our hope. Mm-hmm. And it is a real hope. Glory is not just taking and flying on the clouds.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
It is having a new body. Mm-hmm. It is having a new humanity. Such that all of your body, and not just your body, but your emotions, how you think, mm-hmm. I think God transforms us. Mm-hmm. And it's because Christ has decided to take humanity and perfect it. He is the perfect God who has perfected humanity through his obedience to God the Father in all things. And in the death and the resurrection of Christ, that is the key for us to be made perfect again. That's where I
think Colossians 1:15 through 20 reminds me, kind of pulls a lot of it together, because Mark was focusing on the fact that God's presence, he's always wanted us to be with him in his presence, in the Shekinah glory. And from the garden, and then we read the garden at the end in Revelation 21, it's us being with him. That's his goal. But sin broke that down. But, you know, Colossians reminds us that, as he quoted, all of God dwelled in Jesus. So when he came to earth, we got to see who God is.
That's right.
And then what you're saying also, something that I've just been learning a lot from you and thinking about and reading different scriptures, is that we are in Christ. He is the ultimate humanity, and he has made a way for us to be like him. Now, he's perfecting us now through suffering.
He does. And that's the hard part for us.
Yeah.
You know, it brings us your citation there. If you go to John chapter 14, Philip says, "Show us the Father," and that's enough for us, right? And Jesus responds, "Have I been with you so long? If you've seen me," Jesus says, "you have seen the Father." Mm-hmm. And that is because he is God in the flesh. Mm-hmm. And he does transform us. And I'm looking forward to the day when I will no longer have to fight sin, mm-hmm. when I will no longer have to fight pain in the body, when I will no longer have to fight emotions, mm-hmm. when everything will be not just as it was in the beginning before sin, but now that Christ has come, it will be fully perfect.
Yeah,
he is the perfect human being who is perfecting our humanity.
Very good. Yeah.
Did you have anything else?
No, I want to mention my mother's passing was one of the most formative things in my life. And the Lord just was so good in all that. I could talk on and on about that. But one thing that I saw, that I was with her the last 12 hours before she died, and she was seeing heaven, and she was talking to Jesus, and we sang "Heaven Came Down" and "Glory Fill My Soul." It was a really sweet moment. But I saw so clearly that God never intended death. When he created the earth, he did not intend that we would have to die and suffer. And so it's really cool that Jesus came to reverse. He defeated death.
He defeated it.
And that's our hope.
That's right.
Yeah.
But as you mentioned, the way to life is through death. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. The way to glory is through the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why he told us to take up our crosses and
follow him.
Some of us will not have to face physical death because Christ will return. And he will return with the saints who have already passed away. And we will rise, those of us who remain, will rise and meet with him in the air. I'd like to, while we have time, I want to do something a little different here now that Brad's not here and he's not in charge. Okay. Just don't tell him we did this. But I want to ask you in the audience, do you have questions that you'd like to raise with regard to anything that that Mark has preached about, or any of the texts that he used, or anything that you've heard, or just anything whatsoever, except football? I'm not really a football fan. I really don't understand. I mean, I play football, but I can't
That's
tell you.
That's the one with the goalposts, honey.
Yes, I know that.
Malvin,
yes, sir.
I never thought about Jesus still being human as he sits on the throne with God.
Mm-hmm.
Because I was thinking, okay, so now he is not human, but we now have the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And this is a new mm-hmm. halfway of thinking.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. So, biblically, why do we say that he is still human? In Acts chapter 1, he says, you know, I send to my God and your God. I'm ascending to the Father. And he leaves a command for the disciples, which is the Great Commission, of course, in the version of Luke there. And so, he ascends, and they watch him ascend. One of my favorite things to do, if you've ever visited an Eastern Orthodox church, they're filled with icons and murals and so on. And if you'll, on the way out, one of my favorite things was to look back, and if you'll look at the uppermost part, typically, of their church, they will often have this scene of the ascension, and they'll show 2 feet. And I think that actually captures it. He ascended. His body didn't cease to exist. He ascended. And in the book of Revelation, we're told that he is one who stands in the midst of the throne. And the description of him is of a lamb as though slain. He is the slain lamb, and yet he's standing, which represents the fact that he has died, and yet he has arisen. And he comes and he rides a horse. The Father doesn't ride a horse in his victory. In Revelation 19, he comes and he's riding a horse. He is a human being. Now, he is a human being who is the perfect human being that perfects all other human beings. He's also the human being that is unlike us in that he is also God, the second person of the Trinity. But he does retain his humanity.
Let me ask something else as we go. Okay, when all this happens, and of course we have the Holy Spirit, where does the Holy Spirit go then?
Okay. The Holy
That's a good question.
Yeah, the Holy Spirit has, first of all, let's say this with regard to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Trinity have all of the divine attributes. So all three are all-powerful. All three persons are also all-knowing. All three persons are also all-present. They're everywhere. Now, we know the Spirit in a special presence to us when we're born again. We don't see Jesus face-to-face in his humanity now. We do, however, because of this, Jesus' promise, we have the Spirit to come and to reside within us. And that's where the Holy Spirit is to us today. We know that the Son is seated at the right hand of the Father. But we, and that's throughout this the text as well, and so we don't get to see his face, but we do get to see the Spirit in our spirit. We actually have, you know, Jesus can get as close to us as our flesh is. The Spirit gets closer. And that's where the Spirit is now to us. The Spirit, by the way, is simultaneously, in Revelation 4 and 5, is simultaneously at and in the throne of the Father and in the Lamb, that is the Son of God. And he is coming from the throne of God to all the earth. So he is the one who is representing that universal presence of God everywhere. And he is enacting the power and the will of God everywhere. We don't have mental categories for that. We can only describe it to see that the Spirit, yes, is God. He is transcendent, but at the same time, he's very near to us. Mm-hmm. And for Christians, he's even inside of us, mm-hmm. upholding our lives, giving us life. And that's where the Spirit is now. Where's the Son? The Son in his deity is everywhere, but the Son in his humanity is at the right hand of the Father. And that's a lot for us to keep together, especially when we begin talking about how he's always been God, and yet at a certain point he becomes a human being. He dies and rises again, ascends to the right hand of the Father. And at the right hand of the Father, we kind of think, well, he's out of sight. Where is he? We don't know. We have the Spirit. Well, actually, he's still, his humanity is at the right hand of the Father. Now, let me say this, and I won't go much further beyond this. But among Christians, there are often disagreements as to how to picture the relationship of his humanity and his deity. For Luther, his humanity is so united with his person that they will say, and Lutherans will talk about how his humanity is everywhere. For the Reformed, no, they want to say his humanity is at the right hand of the Father. Now, I'm a bit more with the Reformed on that, but I see the Lutheran viewpoint, and it's within Orthodoxy, but that's probably more than you asked for.
But Jesus did say the Holy Spirit would come and remind us of all the things he taught. And
that's right.
Yeah. And that they, in Romans, they're both the Spirit and the Son, Romans 8, or interceding for us. And then in Hebrews, Jesus is at the right hand interceding for us.
That's right.
Yeah.
Yeah. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are doing all the work of our salvation for us at all times. Mm. And when you begin to put all the texts together, it ought to open up a whole vista, a whole ongoing tapestry of imagery in your mind as to who God is and what God is doing. And you said that you're just figuring that out about his humanity in some way. We do this constantly. We will never understand God fully in this lifetime. And I dare say in eternity, we will constantly be growing in our understanding of him, and we will be brought to our knees in worship at all times at how beautiful and wonderful he is.
Well, isn't it fair to say, though, that the word tells us that we cast off our mortal bodies to gain immortal bodies.
Mm-hmm.
So isn't it fair to say that we're still human, however, we're a perfected
virgin? Perfecting. Yeah.
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 In other words, we are not the same as we are now.
No.
We have
yes.
an immortal aspect to ourselves.
We have an immortal aspect to ourselves in spirit now. One day we will have an immortal body. Now the relationship of this body that we have and the body that we will have is something that you have to study, like 1 Corinthians 15, to get to that.
We're a seed.
Yeah.
Seed.
So it is our body that we will have in the resurrection, but it will be transformed. And we have some descriptions as to how that transformation will be. But John is clear, we do not yet see exactly what we shall be, for we do not see Christ as he is. And so that means that we're going to have more to learn. But we know this, when Christ was raised from the dead, he was no longer subject to death. He didn't still carry the wounds. And yet he stood there. And he came through doors. Obviously, even matter itself begins to bend to the resurrected Christ. Mm. I don't know how this is going to work, but I know it will be glorious. Mm. And we're told that he'll wipe away every tear from our eyes. I think, in other words, all those sorrows that are caused by our imperfections, our lack of perfection now, will one day be perfected. And there will be no more need for tears, no more need for sorrow. And our emotions being out of whack is because of the imperfections that we have in life. God himself is perfect, and therefore his emotions are perfect. And we shall be like him in that. And I'm looking forward to that. Well, I imagine we've gone on.
We've gone over
time.
A little bit, yeah, but it's been good. It's so good. Thank you.
Great.
Yeah.
Yeah, I want to say one thing. There's oftentimes Pam and I are reading the Bible together, and I'd say, gosh, I wish Malcolm were here.
We'll put him on speed dial for you.
I love the Word of God. I love theology, and I love you guys. This is... great class. Thank you, PTL class, for hosting Going Deeper.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah.
Thank you.
You want to close this in a word of prayer?
Let's pray. God, we are just brought to a place where we just want to worship you and praise you and thank you that you love us so much that even in ways we don't understand, you've worked for our salvation and for our eternal life. And we could thank you every moment of every day and not thank you enough. And we just want to say thank you for loving us like that. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son. Thank you, Jesus, for dying for us and choosing to overcome death for us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for living in us. Thank you so much for what you've done for us. Help us to keep that in mind and be transformed by that and to live in a way that reflects that we know the love of God. Help us to go forward this week as we face challenges, Lord, to honor you in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.